Scripture today is taken from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 10. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the word of the Lord.
I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not yet met you, my name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. If I've not met you, please do stay behind after the service. We'd like to make your acquaintance and just be able to have a chat with you or pray with you. We're working our way through 1 John. So today we'll be looking at 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 3, verse 10. It would be very helpful for you to have your Bible open in front of you because we work through the passage consecutively and you'll be able to see where the points are coming from the text. There's also an outline on page 16 of the bulletin that helps you to keep track of where we are in the sermon. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek the help of the Holy Spirit to understand his word this morning. Father, we thank you that this is your word. And as your word is explained and applied to our hearts, and the Holy Spirit takes that word and presses it deep into us, something happens in us. We are changed. We are transformed. Our affections are drawn to you. And so, Father, we pray today that those who might not yet know you will be drawn close to you and become your children. And those of us who are your children would sense once again the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. My friends, as I mentioned, we're working our way through 1 John. And 1 John is a letter written by the Apostle John to a group of Christians in Asia Minor. And over the last few weeks, we've discovered that John is writing to assure the Christians in Asia Minor that their faith is real, that they really do know God. You see, a faction had left the church. This faction left claiming to have special spiritual insight and superior spiritual experiences. And because this faction had left, those who remained felt really uncertain. Is it true that there's something wrong with our faith? And John writes to assure them, your faith is real. You really do know God. And he does so by circling back to three marks of true faith. Now, it's very important for us to understand that he's not saying, you do these three things, and then you'll become genuine Christians. He's saying, if you are genuine Christians, these things will be evident in your life. Even if it's just a glimmer, these things will be evident in your life. Now, I'm going to revise it over and over again so that by the end of the 1 John series, these three marks are going to be very clear to all of us. Can someone tell me the first mark? What's the first mark? Believing in the real Jesus. Okay, the second mark is obeying God's commandments. Very good. This is a first class honors students, all up front. Okay, and number three, loving one another. Believing in the real Jesus, obeying God's commandments, and loving one another. So he's saying when you can see these things in your life, you can be sure that you are truly a child of God, that you truly know God. Now, last week, we looked at a very important passage in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 to 27, where John warns them about the dangers of not believing in the real Jesus. He was warning us about the Antichrist, those who reject Christ and lead people astray. And it says, you resist them. You resist them by abiding in God and letting God's word abide in you. In today's passage, 1 John chapter 2, 28 to 3, verse 10, John focuses on the second mark, obeying God's commandments. And here's the amazing thing. He will show us that if you obey God's commandments, it's evidence, it's revealing that you truly are a child of God. The passage begins, 1 John chapter 2, 29, look at it. You may be sure, someone say sure. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. The original language says has been fathered by him. How do you know that someone has been fathered by God, that is a child of God? They practice righteousness. And the passage ends, come to me to 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. God's children show that they are God's children by obeying God's commandments. And friends, let me say, this makes Christianity unique. In Christianity, you obey God because you are God's child. You don't obey God to become God's child. Obedience to God's commandments are evidence that you are truly a child of God. And so, friends, as we step through this passage this morning, especially if you're struggling, especially if you are in a place where things seem dark, if you are a true child of God, this is meant to assure you that you truly are a child of God. Now, if you are not a child of God, this passage is going to make it clear as well. And if you are not a child of God, there remains good news in this passage because it shows you and me how to become a child of God. And it might not be what you think. So let's look at this passage under three headings. Who we are as children of God, what we will be as children of God, and how we live as children of God. Who we are, what we will be, and how we live. Who we are. Come with me, friends, to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. The Bible says this, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Now, last week, John also taught us to abide in him, to have a vital and real relationship with God. And in that passage, he tells us to abide in him, to remain in him, to have a vital and real relationship with God in order to resist the Antichrist, in order to resist the false teachers. Now, he continues in this passage to tell us to abide in him, to have a real and vital relationship with God. But the reason for that abiding and remaining is different. He says this time that you have this vital relationship with God in order to have confidence. And what kind of confidence? The kind of confidence that you will have when Jesus Christ comes again. He's saying when you abide in Christ, when you have this vital relationship with Jesus Christ, you will have confidence instead of shame when Jesus comes again. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 29. I told you we'd be looking a lot at the Bible. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. What's he saying? He's saying this. When you abide in Jesus, when you have a vital relationship with him, you will practice righteousness. And when you practice righteousness, you show that you are truly born of him. You're truly fathered by God. That's what the original language says. And friends, this is the glorious thing. Look at verse John chapter 3, verse 1. It says, see. Or another translation says, behold. He wants you to see something. He wants you to know that you have become a child of God because of the great love that the Father has shown us. He says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Friends, if any of us are children of God, it's only because God has shown his Father's special love for us so that we can be called children of God. Now think about it, friends. We who have repeatedly rejected God, we who have repeatedly sinned against him, in his great love, he sent Jesus to die not only to forgive us of our sins, as we have learned over the last few weeks, but to make us his very own children. Which means, friends, that God doesn't just tolerate you. He loves you as his very own child. If you primarily think of your relationship with God as one who has forgiven your sins, and that is true, you might come to the place where you think, okay, God, yeah, you've forgiven my sins, you tolerate me. But you don't necessarily know that he loves you. But First John has taught us that in redemption, Jesus not only forgives us of our sins, Jesus brings us into fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To know that this is the kind of love that God has loved us with shows us that God doesn't just tolerate you. God loves you as his very own child. Now, verse 1 goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. You have a privileged position, one like no one else apart from God has. And yet the world does not recognize that privileged position. But verse 1 tells us the reason why the world doesn't recognize that position is because when Jesus came, the majority of the world didn't recognize him either. This is the kind of love that God has poured out to you, that you should be called a child of God. And that's why in verse 2, John presses it in again. He wants you to know, beloved, we are God's children now. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are one of God's children. And this is your primary identity. You see, friends, the world will try to name you, or it does name you, by your successes and your failures. And you yourself, you'll be tempted to name yourself by your successes and your failures. Now, here's the thing. All these things that label you are transient. Today's successes becomes tomorrow's failures. And it's possible for today's failures become tomorrow's successes with the passage of time. These labels and these identities are transient. They change. But more than that, friends, these identities don't get to the core of who you are. And so, friends, if your purpose and life decisions are made based on these identities, you're not really making life decisions based on your core identity, who you truly are deep inside. Now, friends, if your primary identity is as a child of God, even though the world doesn't recognize it, but God recognizes it and sees it, it's secure, it's unchangeable. You cannot not become a child of God if he has made you a child of God. It is secure. It is sure. It helps you make sense of the successes and failures in your life. They don't define you. Yes, they're real to you, but they don't ultimately define you. Your primary identity and my primary identity is child of God. Beloved. And when we make our decisions and anchor our life purpose on that primary identity, we are anchoring ourselves in a sure and unchanging foundation. And that's what we have as children of God. That's who we are. God has shown us his lavish love and made us his children, although we have rejected him over and over again. Now, friends, that's already great, but the passage gets even better. The passage tells us that you and I are not yet all that God wants us to be. You and I are not yet all that God wants us to be. We are children of God now, but God has more in store for us. So let's look at the second point, what we will be. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. Yes, you and I are God's children now, but we are not yet all that God wants us to be. Look at verse 2. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When Christ comes again, we will be like him. Romans 8:39 says that right now we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, God by his Spirit is at work in you, changing you, forming you, shaping you, so that on the final day, you will be conformed to the image of his son. Now, Colossians 3:4 says this, when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Now, friends, if you've been in our church, you've learned that. You know that's called sanctification, our growth in holiness. And when we finally see Christ, that's when we are glorified, when we will be made perfect. But notice what it says in verse 2. Notice the word because. It says this will happen because. And what's the because? Because we shall see him as he is. So what brings us over into perfection is to finally see Jesus as he is. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12 says, right now, we see as in a mirror dimly. We see something of Christ, but we don't see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. But one day, we will. We will see him face to face. We will see him in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And in that moment, we will be changed forever. Have you ever seen something so beautiful that something just changes in you? Something just shifts in you and you can no longer go back to what you were before. Maybe it's the first time that you stood before the vastness of the ocean. Or the first time that you caught a glimpse of the towering mountain ranges. Maybe it's the first glimpse of the love of your life. Or maybe the first time that you held a newborn child. Friends, when you behold beauty, something shifts in you and changes you in such a way that you cannot go back to who you were before. Have you ever encountered beauty in that way? It shifts you, it changes you, and you can no longer go back to where you were before. Friends, this is what the passage is teaching us. One day, you will see Christ in all of his glory and all of his beauty. It's not something we can fully imagine right now, but this passage tells us that that sight will change you forever. It's what theologians call the beatific vision, which means the sight that makes us happy. And friends, that's our destiny as children of God. We are God's children now. But who we are is yet to appear. And when Christ comes and we see him in all of his glory, and all of his beauty, we will be forever changed. A lot of us come in with sadness and struggle as we enter into the sanctuary to worship our true and living God. And friends, that is the right place to bring your struggle and your suffering and your darkness. But here's the promise, my friends. You catch a glimpse of what you have in the future here today. But when you do see Jesus on that final day, when you do behold him, the sight that makes us happy, all of your struggle, all of your sadness will melt for eternal gladness. When we see Christ in all of his glory and all of his beauty, all of our struggle and all of our sadness will melt for eternal gladness. And friends, that's where we're going. If you are a child of God, that is your destiny, that beatific vision, seeing Christ for who he is, that changes you forever. Now, that's pie in the sky, but how about now? Well, look at verse 3. This is the hope that we have. And friends, when the Bible talks about hope, it's not like the way we talk about hope. I hope to see you tomorrow. Might not happen if something else happens. When the Bible talks about hope, it's sure and certain. God has said it, and therefore it will come to pass. So in verse 3, it tells us it gives us hope. This beatific vision gives us hope. And what do we do in this hope? Well, come with me to verse 3. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Because we have this great hope, It changes the way we live here on earth. If we know that one day we will behold Christ in all of his beauty and all of his glory, and all our sadness will melt for gladness, it changes the way we live here. And verse 3 tells us we will purify ourselves as he is pure. Now notice he doesn't say you should purify or you will purify. It says purifies, which means if you are truly having this hope in you, you will already be in the process of purifying yourself in big ways and in small ways. It's already happening in your life. And sometimes you need your fellow Christians to point it out to you. You know what? You're doing things differently. You don't see it, but you are. If we have this hope, it changes the way we live today. So let's look at the third point, how we live today as children of God. Now in verse 4, John gives us a definition of sin. And he says that in verse 4, sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Why? Because sin is lawlessness. Now, this is very important. He's giving us a very important definition of sin. Sin is not just breaking God's law. The word lawlessness can also be translated anti-law. It's the word anomia, which means from which you get the term antinomian. It's anti-law. It's not just saying I'm going to break God's law, although I still recognize God's law. It's saying I don't even recognize God's right to make laws. It's saying I will live life my own way. In that way, sin is more an attitude rather than just actions. Sin is living independent and in defiance of God. Sin is saying, God, I will do what I want and I will live how I want. And that is the essence of what happened in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of the fruit of this tree. When Adam and Eve ate, they didn't just break that law. They said to themselves, we will make laws of our own. It's not just law-breaking that they were engaged in. It was lawmaking. And that is what sin is. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living independent and in defiance of a God who loves us and has provided everything for us. Now, one of the ways we teach children about sin is to consider the three letters that make up the word sin. What are the three letters, friends? Is that right? This side, right? If I cover up the S and I cover up the N, what am I left with, children? I. And that's the way we teach children about what sin is. Yes, it's about doing bad things, but primarily, it's an attitude of heart that says, no one else is going to tell me how to live. I'm going to do it my way. God, yes, you've done all these wonderful things for me, but I will do what I want, and I will live how I want. So bear in mind that definition of sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is anti-law. Sin is living independent and in defiance of God. It's more an attitude before it is action. Now look at verse 5. John says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him, in Jesus, there is no sin. So Jesus has come to live, die, and rise again, to take away the kind of attitude that says, God, I will do what I want, and I will live how I want. Jesus died on the cross to bring us to God, to bring us into fellowship with God, to bring us into a vital and living relationship with God. That's what Jesus came to do. Now, come with me to verse 6. It says here, no one who abides in him keeps sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Now, I want you to go to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Our friends, full disclosure, verses 6 to 9, and especially verse 6 and 9, are some of the hardest verses in the Bible to interpret. Okay, there are all kinds of different ways to try to piece it together, and it's difficult, but it's very helpful. So now is not the time, okay, to take a break on Instagram or Facebook or even go into the toilet, okay? Now is the time, as my daughter puts it, to lock it in, okay? Lock it in, okay? Lock in right now. Verse 6 to 9, okay? difficult, but very important for us to understand the Christian life. So are you ready? Okay, ushers, can you close the door? No toilet breaks right now, okay? This is so important, okay? You really have to get this. Okay. Now, verse 6 and 9, you notice the term keeps on sinning or keeps sinning. Do you notice that, sir? That the ESV is translated? Now, friends, if you were reading the original language, you realize that the ESV has interpreted the verse and tried to soften it. Because in the original, it doesn't say keep on sinning. It simply says sins. And so, verse 6 actually says that if you abide in God, you do not sin. And verse 9 says, if you have God's seed in you, you cannot sin. The ESV actually softens the original language and interprets it for us. The original language actually is much closer if you read it in the CSB, the Christian Standard Bible. The CSB, 1 John 3, 6, first says this, everyone who remains in him doesn't sin. And everyone who sins has not seen him or known him. Now, verse 9, everyone who has been born of God does not sin because his seed remains in him. Indeed, he is not able to sin, or he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So the original is much stronger. If you abide in him, you don't sin. If God's seed abides in you, you cannot sin. So John is really saying that if you are a true child of God, you don't sin. More than that, you cannot sin. Okay, have I piqued your interest? That's what he says. That's what the original language says. Do you see why it's difficult, 6 to 9? So how is it that Christians, true children of God, don't sin and cannot sin? Doesn't that contradict 1 John 1:8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How do we hold together these different passages? Well, the key is in verse 4. To understand how John has defined sin. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is living independent and in defiance of God. It's an attitude that says, God, I will do what I want, and I will live how I want. And John is saying that if you are a child of God, and you have tasted of his love for you, if you have tasted of his goodness for you, you simply won't live with that kind of attitude. Indeed, you cannot live with that kind of attitude. A child of God who has tasted the goodness of God doesn't sin. Indeed, he cannot sin because he or she cannot bear the thought of saying to Almighty God, I will do what I want and I will live how I want. Because he or she knows that this God loves them so much that he's given his son. This is what it means to say that the Christian doesn't sin or cannot sin. The Christian simply does not and cannot have an attitude that comes to God and says, God, I will do what I want and I will live how I want. The Christian simply cannot live a life independent and in defiance of God. The Christian wants to live a life fully dependent and lovingly obedient to the God who has made them and loves them. So that's what verse 6 and 9 mean. Now, does it mean that the Christian can never do sinful things? Now, the great Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher in the UK a while ago, in that era, there were people who claimed that they had arrived at this place of sinless perfection. They were completely sanctified, and so they sinned no more. And sometimes they would go into Charles Spurgeon's office and basically have a theological debate and basically tell Spurgeon, yeah, we sin no more. And records tell us that what Spurgeon would do is get up, pick up a jug of milk, stand behind them, and pour that jug of milk over their head to see how sinless they really were, to see how they would respond. Now, friends, we know, even as Christians, that we do slip up, we do sin. So the question is, Christians do sinful things, even though we are not supposed to sin, and we don't sin and we cannot sin in terms of our attitude. Well, of course we can, friends. Look at verse 2. What we will be has not yet appeared. We are not yet perfected. And so there are times that we will slip up. But when we do and we sin, we are living out of character. We are living out of character. We're not truly living in line of who we truly are as God's children. And so 1 John 1:8 is still true. We still have sinful actions because we're not yet perfected. And we still need 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So yes, friends, the Christian will not have an attitude before God that says, I will live independent of you and in defiance of you. But yes, the Christian does slip up. But when the Christian slips up, they will turn to God in repentance and faith. Karen Jobes, a New Testament scholar, puts it this way. When the Christian sins, they will agree with God that their sin is sin. They will confess it and they will turn from it. And she says this is quite different from those who refuse to define sin as God defines it, who rationalize their behavior, and who defy God's authority in their lives. Do you see the difference, friends? You've tasted of God's love. You want to live dependent on Him. You want to live fully obedient to Him. But in your weakness, you slip up. And when you slip up, it makes you feel horrible. And Jesus says, come to me. There is forgiveness. That's a true child of God, my friends. Someone who claims to be a child of God but says, I know what the Bible says, but I will do things my way. Friends, that person has more to be afraid of, even if they don't do sinful actions, than someone who does sinful actions and recognizes those sinful actions in sin, but runs back to their Father. And the Father has a heart of forgiveness for all who would run to Him. Now, having said that, in verses 7 and 8, John wants to show us that our actions really do matter. Yes, he's primarily interested in the attitude of the heart, but he's going to show us that our actions do matter. And our actions matter because they reveal what's truly in our hearts. Come with me to verses 7 and 8. John shows us there that our actions reveal what's truly in our hearts. And here, he's probably addressing the false teachers. The false teachers came in and they basically said this. You can have a sinless heart or sinless spirit even though you give your body to immoral actions. You can be sinless inside because spirit and matter are two separate things. So inside, you're actually sinless even though you give your body to immoral things. I'll give you a modern example. I know I'm doing all these sinful things, but God knows my heart. My heart is pure before Him. Yes, 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 I know I'm doing all these funny things outside, being unethical and immoral and all that, but you know, my heart is pure before God. Friends, that's more Gnostic than Christian. So the false teachers came in to say this, you can be sinless inside, even though in your actions, you're giving your body to sinful things. And this is what he says in verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. It's a lie. And he says it tenderly, little children, it's a lie. Let no one deceive you. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. If you practice righteousness, it's because you are righteous, as God is righteous. So number one, your actions reveal who you are. If you practice righteousness, you are righteous. Your actions reveal your heart. More than that, verse 8 tells us that your actions reveal whose you are. Not just who you are, but whose you are. Look at verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. So what you do reveals whether you belong to God or you belong to the devil. It's evidence of what's inside. More than that, friends, verse 8 tells us that your actions reveal your allegiances. Look at verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. John is simply saying this. If Jesus came to destroy the devil's work, how can you who claim to be God's child continue to do the devil's work? Verses 7 to 8 shows us that our actions reveal who we truly are. Our actions reveal whose we truly are. And our actions reveal our true allegiances. You can say, I believe in Christ and he is my God and my King. But the way you live your life and the things you do with your time, your talent, and your treasure reveal who you truly are. So friends, here is the profound theological principle at play. Are you ready for it? If it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. Did you get that profound spiritual principle? If it looks like a duck, swims like a duck, and quacks like a duck, it probably is a duck. Your actions reveal who you truly are. You cannot say, my heart is pure, my intentions are good, my actions a bit messed up. No, friends, your actions reveal what's truly here. But friends, there's hope, okay? There's hope. Okay. Are you ready for hope? Verse 9. Come with me to verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And I'm going to translate it the way it should be. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God. You cannot sin because of God's seed that abides in you. So the hope for us is in God's seed. Now, friends, what's this seed that abides in us? And for this, I need to be honest with you. There has been disagreement in the history of biblical interpretation. Some, like Augustine, think that this seed is God's word or the gospel. Because if you look at 1 John chapter 2, 24, a passage we looked at last week, it says, let what you have heard from him from the beginning abide in you. So God's seed abides in you. And 1 John 2, 24 says, let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. People like Augustine say, this seed is God's word. It's the gospel. And so if God's word and the gospel abides in you, you cannot sin. Now, that's one way of thinking about this verse. Others, like John Calvin or a more contemporary commentator called Colin Cruz, they believe that this seed is the Holy Spirit. Why? Because in 1 John chapter 2, 27, John says, the anointing, the unction that you receive from him abides in you. So some believe that seed is the word of God, the gospel. If the gospel abides in your heart, you won't sin. You cannot sin. Others believe it's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit abides in you. And the Holy Spirit abides in you. You cannot sin and you won't sin. Meaning that you won't have an attitude of heart that says, I will live independent of God. Which is it? Now, I might be wrong. I'm wrong quite a lot. It's okay. But I think it's both. And this is the reason. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Paul says to the Thessalonians, I know that you've been chosen by God, and I know that God loves you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, I know God has chosen you. I know that you are loved by God. How? Because the gospel, the word of God, came to you, not just in word, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Which means this, friends. When God's word, the gospel, you hear it and you bring it into your heart, meets the power of the Holy Spirit, a miracle happens. He changes your affections. You are no longer a lover of the world and of sin. You are now a lover of God. You have become a child of God. When does that happen? When the gospel comes together with the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a person. That person becomes a child of God. A miracle happens, and the affections are changed so that they now love God and want to live dependent on Him and in obedience to Him. And friends, this same word and spirit still is actively at work in your heart and my heart, those of us who are true children of God. And as God's word meets the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we will live in joyful dependence on God and loving obedience to Him. That's what I think God's seed is. And that's why we give ourselves, friends, to receiving the gospel over and over again, whether by ourselves as we read the Word of God or in a gathering of Christian worship like this. And that is why we open ourselves to the work of God's Spirit through the normal means of grace. When we hear God's word preached, when we take the sacraments, when we pray, when we gather together in community groups, do you know, friends, that you're not just getting information? Do you know, friends, that God's Spirit is actively at work, taking what you have received and making it real? And I think, friends, I could be wrong. You can kind of sort it out in your community groups, but please don't fight. I think this is what it's about. Sticking to God's word, allowing the Spirit to work in our hearts, that gives us that joyful obedience and loving dependence on God. And John concludes in verse 10, "By this is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Friends, your actions reveal who you really are. And one of those practices, friends, that reveal that you are a child of God is that you love your brother and your sister. Pastor Joel will be saying more of this next week. It's going to be expounded in our next passage. But here's the question that all of us have to ask this morning. And it doesn't matter whether you've been in church for the first time today or you've been in church all your life. The question that John would ask each of us is this: do your attitudes and your actions show that you are really a child of God? I'll say that again. Do your attitudes and your actions reveal that you're truly a child of God? Even if it's a glimmer, friends, in that direction. If not, here's the good news. Remember, it's your attitudes and your actions that reveal that you're a child of God. It's not your attitudes and actions that make you a child of God. It's the attitudes and actions of Jesus Christ that make you a child of God. And so if you come to a place where you look at your life and you look at your heart and you have to honestly say, I don't think I'm a child of God, the place to go is not to try harder to be a child of God. The place to go is Jesus Christ. John 15:13, He is the righteous one who always practiced righteousness, and yet he laid down his life for you. He is the one who took your sin, who bore your judgment, who rose for you. And in John 1:12, it says, to all who will receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. It's not your actions and attitudes that makes you a child of God. They reveal whether you're a child of God or not. But it's the actions and attitude of Christ that make you a child of God. That's the gospel, friends. And when that gospel comes into your heart, and it meets the Spirit's power. In an instant, you become a child of God. And when that gospel continues to meet the work of your Spirit, the Spirit in your heart, you stay a child of God. You stay someone who simply cannot bring themselves to live independently or in defiance of God, because you have seen how lavishly He has loved you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that it is not our actions or our attitudes that make us children of God. It is the attitude and actions of Christ that brings us home. And I pray, Father, that you will bring many home today as they trust in what Christ has done. And even as we trust in what Christ has done, we pray that your Spirit will work in our hearts to change us at the very core, to help us not just say, but know and believe that we are children of God, dearly loved, lavishly loved. And I pray, Father, that in that place of safety and security, we would live out our calling as children of God in our attitudes and in our actions and in our practices. Father, I pray today that we will stop fooling ourselves. We'll stop fooling ourselves in two ways. We'll stop fooling ourselves that we are children of God when we're not. But we'll also stop fooling ourselves that we aren't children of God when we truly are. And Father, we thank you that today you give us the Lord's Supper as a tangible way that we can see that Christ has died on the cross for our sins and that we belong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.